The reading is from Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17, and that's on page 1120. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
Carla, thank you very much indeed for leading us. And may I add my welcome to Paul's. And just let you know that if you're here as a one-off this week, this is part two of a two-week examination of Paul's speech to the elders from the Ephesian church on the beach of Miletus. And you might like to go online and pick up last week's part one in order to get the full picture. Last week we spent some time considering the near decimation of the Church of England over the last 130 years. And I suggested that we exist now in pre-Christian Britain. We asked, what is the nature of Christian ministry that will see the Christian faith re-established in this land? One of you very kindly did some research for me and sent me a letter in the middle of the week. I found your comments on the catastrophic decline of Christian observance in the last 100 years particularly interesting. In 1851, I don't think the author was around at that stage, the then government commissioned a census of attendance at Christian places of worship on a Sunday morning in April. They were rather disturbed to find that only Some 55% of the population attended a service that morning. Although there was an element of social convention in church-going in Victorian Britain, this is still an astonishing figure. Many churches and chapels were built in the 19th century with galleries, not for decoration, but to accommodate all those who wished to attend. Today, where they survive, those galleries are never used. Actually, not true. Here we use ours frequently. I enclose an analysis of the attendance at Sunday schools at nonconformist chapels in Brimbo in North Wales, 1890. At that point, my attention glazed over, my eyes glazed over. What can have brought about such catastrophic decline? What failure in ministry was there across this country? Well, Paul's address to the elders from the church at Ephesus is deliberately recorded by Luke so that we can see what ministry is required in a church in order to sustain Christian witness and Christian growth. And in our series, we've seen that at various points in the book of Acts, Luke presses the hold button on his camcorder and drills down or zeroes in or focuses on a particular incident so that we can learn a vital lesson from that event. And here, the address to the elders is intended to teach us what ministry is to look like if church work, Christian growth, is going to be sustained over periods of time. It is a vital lesson for us at St. Helens. What is the shape of ministry that we must demand as a congregation if the gospel is going to be preserved in this place through the next phase of our life together? Now, last week we saw that it must be a word ministry. Paul told the elders that he declared anything that was profitable and that he taught them, that he had testified of repentance towards God and that he had declared the whole counsel of God. It was a word ministry that he engaged in for those 3 years in Ephesus. It was a comprehensive word ministry. He taught in public and from house to house. He taught Jews and Greeks. Everybody was included, and different levels of word ministry were exercised, you'll see in verse 21 and 20. And it was a faithful word ministry. He taught them the whole counsel of God, and he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And this week I want to almost complete this brief pen portrait of the kind of ministry a church needs if it is to stand. A watchful ministry, a grace-filled ministry, and then we won't have time for a selfless ministry. I'm sorry about that. That is part three, and it will come on some other occasion. Let me say this is an address to the collective leadership of the church in Ephesus. This is an address to the leaders. Now, many of us share in various aspects of the leadership of the church here at St. Helens. This is primarily for those who share overall teaching responsibility for the congregations, but much of it will pertain to the many amongst us who exercise some delegated aspect of leadership, a house group, an RML study, a central focus group, a Sunday school class, a youth work ministry, a Women on Wednesday. Indeed, all of us need to know what kind of leadership is needed in the local church. It is in your interest to know what kind of ministry sustains Christian growth. If you want your children and your children's children to go on hearing the gospel, and if you want to avoid the catastrophic decline that has hit the Church of England, hitting this church, this passage is very, very important to you. First, a watchful ministry. In verse 28, Paul turns from a description of his ministry amongst the Ephesians to his charge to the elders. The first thing Paul commands them to do is to keep watch. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And you can see from verse 28 that there are two directions in which the leader's attention is to be focused. Themselves, personally, and the flock, generally. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, Paul doesn't spell out in detail what it means to watch yourself as a Christian leader. I take it that we are to be on our guard against the dangers outlined in the rest of the speech: dodgy doctrine, false teaching, and compromised lifestyle, self-serving rather than selfless. So if you want to encourage your leader, read Mark Learn, Central Focus, congregational leader, why not ask him, what are you doing to watch yourself? He should be very glad of that encouragement. Paul does tell us what it means to watch the flock, and that is there in verse 29 and 30. But before he does that, he pauses to remind the group of elders of this very emotive meeting. As he says farewell to them on the beach, he pauses to remind the group of leaders who the flock are, to whom the flock belongs, and what value is placed on the flock by the chief shepherd. Notice it is God's flock, not ours. Occasionally one hears a church leader speaking in terms of my church council, or my church wardens, or my church. I have to say I find that way of talking very ugly. Not only is it unattractively pompous, it is also theologically wrong. It's not my church or your church, not my Central Focus group or your Read, Mark, Learn group. It is his. I tend to speak in terms of the church which I serve. Notice that it's a delegated task for which we are accountable. It is the Holy Spirit who has appointed the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So it is the Holy Spirit who has appointed leaders to the church. We are not ultimately appointed by some secret St. Helens Politburo. We are not appointed by random selection. There is no lotto machine in my office with names thrown in and numbers coming up. Nor is it first come, first served. It's not even a matter of liberal democracy. Church leaders are not voted into the church, they are appointed. But even as they are appointed by other leaders according to biblical criteria, once appointed through the process of careful and prayerful consideration, Paul sees them as ultimately appointed by the Holy Spirit. Notice that the flock is precious. He obtained it with his own blood. So, leaders, wardens, group leaders, congregational preachers, let us pause and consider for a moment the value of the charge with which we have been entrusted. This isn't simply some object that has been purchased with notes of paper and coins of metal. Nothing as cheap as that. These are people, each one chosen and purchased at the self-sacrificial cost of the blood of God's own Son. Next time you meet to lead your small group, look out on your small group. Jesus came to die for each one of them. Though rich beyond all imagining, he became poor for that individual and the other family over there. God so loved each one that he gave his only Son for them. Before the creation of the world, God chose that person, and he decided that God the Son should die for that person. And in time, God the Holy Spirit called that person to be a member of his church. They are precious. It is God's own flock for which he obtained by his own blood. Now, I feel very nervous about reading this little section from John Stott in front of the whole congregation. I'm sure I shouldn't really, but it's quite amusing, and I thought I would read it, giving a certain kind of qualifying remark at the end. Sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice, ticks, and worms. They are also unintelligent, wayward, and obstinate. I hesitate to apply the metaphor too closely and to characterize the people of God as dirty, lousy, or stupid. But some people are a great trial to their pastors, and vice versa. And their pastors will persevere in caring for them only if they remember how precious and valuable they are in God's sight. Well, let me say, I do not consider any member of St. Helens to be unintelligent, wayward, or obstinate. It's a tremendous joy to serve the church congregations here. I pray that I will never be a trial to you. But it is only as we remember how precious the flock is that those who have a responsibility to lead will do so appropriately. We are to have a right sense of accountability, appointed by God the Holy Spirit to care for the flock of God the Father, purchased by God the Son through his own blood. The world considers the task of church leadership, well, as something of a joke. Ask the world what it thinks of church leaders, and at best, images of Dawn French, the Vicar of Dibley, Rowan Atkinson, Four Weddings and a Funeral. At worst, a self-serving, pompous twerp, or even a pervert. In verse 29, Paul moves on to tell us what it is that we are to watch as we care for or shepherd the church of God. Two things. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, be alert. So there will always be fierce wolves from without and self-promoting twisters from within. What is it that brought catastrophic decline in the Church of England? Oh, fierce wolves and self-promoting twisters. Why is there no church today in Turkey to speak of? Well, there is a small one, but why is it so small in comparison to the great work in Ephesus? Because fierce wolves came in and self-promoting twisters. As I began to think about the fierce wolves, I initially thought that they must be easier to spot than those who arise from within. You would think that, wouldn't you? The fierce wolf coming from without, easier to spot than somebody growing up from within. But of course, that is wrong. Jesus tells us that they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. So they will be disguised, and they will not be easy to spot. They are to be identified by the shepherd at watch, and the flock is to be protected from them as we teach, instruct, admonish, and correct. They are fierce, and they are intent on destruction. I've only once ever seen a flock decimated by wolves. Well, actually, it was an Alsatian and a Great Dane. And before we were able to shoot them, they had done irreparable damage. Consider David Attenborough and the wildebeest on the Serengeti Plain at the mercy of the lion, and you have the appropriate picture. I can think of a number of fierce wolves that have emerged over the years. You will remember them. David Jenkins, with the denial of the physical resurrection, then Bishop of Durham. Bishop John Robinson in Southwark, with his denial of the incarnation. The wolves of the 1970s and 80s, who did appalling damage to the church. Today we find fierce wolves seeking to bring into the church false teaching on gender matters. You may have noticed this morning that the Episcopal Church in the United States has just nominated its second openly gay bishop. Think also of our current Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, who may appear warm and cuddly, harmless and unintelligible on the outside. Don't be naive. That's what fierce wolves appear when they are dressed in sheep's clothing. Oh, his doctrine of Scripture is typical of the brand that has decimated the Church of England for 130 years. Unleashed at the head of the Anglican Communion, it has torn asunder the communion. He does not see the Bible as God's authority word to us. He speaks of Scripture as a touchstone. The New Testament, he said to me, is what the early disciples understood God to be saying to them by his Holy Spirit through the life of Jesus. Notice that. It's what the early disciples understood God to be saying to them through the Holy Spirit as they understood the life of Jesus. Today, William, we need to be listening to what God is saying to us through the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is a touchstone, not the authoritative bar. Well, there are just a few fierce wolves. We are familiar with the nursery rhyme Little Red Riding Hood. What big eyes you have, Grandma. What big teeth you have. Hard to imagine the wolf dressed not so much in the gown and nightcap of Grandma, but in the cope and mitre of the Church of England bishop. What is it that has brought about 120 to 150 years of catastrophic decline? Oh, 100 to 150 years of fierce wolves. But it isn't simply the fierce wolves from without. We are also to watch for self-serving twisters from within. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Notice, to draw away disciples after them. This is much more painful, isn't it? People will arise from within Bible-believing Christian churches and twist or distort the truth to gain a following for themselves. Think of the desperately sad case of Steve Chalk and his new twisted view on the atonement, supported by the once evangelical Bishop of Durham and the current Bishop of Sherborne. I well remember the current Bishop of Sherborne sitting in my office and saying, well, William, the view that Jesus died as a substitute, carrying God's judgment for our sins, is just one of many views, not the view at the heart of the doctrine of the atonement. The pain and damage caused by self-serving twisters. Think of the Federal Vision, for example, that has grown up within our circles and is being taught and encouraged from North London today. Interesting, self-serving twisters is the way Paul addresses those who take and distort God's word. The charismatic movement, for example, has grown up from within. Now, I suspect that we as a generation will have to watch most carefully for those who use their experience to shape their theological thinking rather than holding the Bible as the bar that shapes their experience. And I suspect that's the area where we as a generation, I speak in the broadest possible sense, will have to take care. We are an experiential generation. We want to feel things. We hate denying one another's experience. If you have felt it, who am I to tell you that your experience is wrong? So we want to experience God, and we think we have had an experience of God, and rather than go back to the Bible to ask whether the experience we think we have had is an authentic experience of God, or whether we just got out of bed the wrong side or drank too much caffeine this morning, rather we read our experience back into Scripture, assuming that what we have experienced really is of God, and seeking to justify our experience from Scripture. So we judge a meeting not so much on whether the teacher has been faithful to God's word, but on whether the preacher has moved me, or was relevant, or whether the music was state-of-the-art. One of the things I am most concerned about at the moment is our readiness to listen to some of what I call the celebrity preachers from America uncritically. Many of the most popular of those teachers have a teaching style that goes from their experience to the text of Scripture, rather than coming from Scripture and holding that as a bar by which to measure their experience. Now, we need to be careful. We could become so paranoid and insecure that we put up the walls here at St. Helens and we act as a sort of paranoid and insecure little sect. And we could become so concerned that we act rather like the McCarthy government in the States, forever looking for reds under the bed. Nonetheless, we are to watch ourselves and the flock. And my concern for the younger generation particularly is that in the light of postmodernism, where it's almost a sin to name and criticize anybody else, and where truth is entirely relative, you find it very, very hard to measure things by the bar of truth. No, says Paul, there is such a thing as truth, and we are to guard the flock. Now, it's possible to hear Paul's teaching on false teachers, on guarding the flock, with a rising sense of panic. Perhaps you are a house group leader or a small group leader, and you're thinking, my goodness me, how utterly terrifying. I'm going to hand in my resignation immediately after this service. But in verse 32, Paul turns from the watchful ministry of guarding the flock to the grace-filled ministry of the word. It is one of my favourite verses in the entire Bible. I would like a further 40 minutes to speak on it. I shan't take more than seven, I hope, but who knows. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I love this verse. It imprints on us the conviction that God's word is sufficient for our task. How is the church of God going to be built up? Through his word of grace. How is the church of God going to be completed? Through his word of grace. So that God's word concerning God's grace is both the way into the church and the way for the church to be held and built and to come to completion. Everything is of grace. God does not lure a person into his family with the carrot of the love of Jesus and then beat them on through the Christian life with the stick of works. No, it's grace at the beginning, grace at the end, grace in the middle. And so says Paul to these leaders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. So that for so long as a Bible teacher is it teaching God's word of grace in a congregation, so he and that congregation will be built and sustained to maturity. Paul is referring to the gospel in all its fullness, height, breadth, length, and depth. In verse 21, he summarizes the gospel as repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. In verse 24, he summarizes the gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 27, he summarizes the gospel as the whole counsel of God. We cannot therefore reduce the word of his grace to just a few structured sentences, to a catechism or a creedal statement or a systematic confession, however brilliant and reformed, just a little kind of set of sentences will never be able to deal adequately with the word of his grace, the breadth and depth and height and length of God's purpose and character. It is the creative power of God that by grace brought the universe into being, the sustaining work of God that by grace keeps the universe going, the redemptive power of God, choosing people before the foundation of the world, planning the death of his Son in eternity, bringing to work the incarnation of Jesus, taking Jesus to the cross, where he made a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, bringing Jesus from death to life, raising him to life, and ultimately ushering in his new creation for his people to enjoy forever. All this is the work of his grace. But it is instructive, isn't it, that Paul uses as shorthand the word of his grace. He could simply have spoken of the gospel. I entrust you to the gospel. Or I entrust you to repentance of faith and a trust in the Lord Jesus. But instead he uses this phrase, the word of his grace. So that it is in particular the unearned, undeserved, unexpected, unmerited favor of God as it begins to penetrate us and impact our thinking and our life as a whole congregation, that God is the God of grace. It's that which is going to build us up and bring us to completion. I love the simplicity of it. It is the word of his grace that has power to build us. I was lost and he found me. How much more will he lead me to the completion of Christian life? I was dead and he raised me. How much more will he bring me to the end alive? I was blind and he enabled me. How much more will he now not now guide me through the Christian life? I was weak and he empowered me. How much more will he not now enable me? I was enslaved and he freed me. His grace. He took the initiative. He made the first move. He continues to extend his love towards you, his kindness towards you. He is the God of grace. He started a work in you, undeserved, uninitiated by you, and he will bring it to completion. The word of his grace is what builds and completes the church of God. Please note that the church is not built by clever management. We could have a church council made up of management consultants and business managers. Actually, we largely do. But the church is built by the word of his grace, not by clever business leaders. The church is not built by magnificent music. We could have a whole staff team of wonderful musicians. Actually, we've got a lot of them. But the church is built by the word of his grace. The church is not built up by clever presentation or state-of-the-art communication, though those things are helpful. We could have, and I hope we will, the most progressive digital footprint, the most whizzo technically aware computer team, and we might even have a celebrity preacher. I hope we don't, actually. I hate that sort of idea. But it's the church that is built by the word of his grace, not by white jackets and shiny teeth. What does the word of grace look like? Pulpit work, I taught you in public. Group work, I taught you house to house. It looks like every single one of us looking to encourage and instruct, correct and train one another in grace. It looks like after the service, a word of encouragement to an individual. During the week, an email, a text, a Facebook entry, a twit. Over Christmas, a card, a visit, a conversation. Before the small group, reading and praying through the passage and praying for others in the group. At the start of each week, praying through opportunities of the week and then taking the word of grace into each conversation, whether it's in the office or at home or on the school gate or the public meeting. I think of one elderly lady who will have been known to a number here, Wendy Moyner, Ken Moyner's wife, who was at the church I served before I came to St. Helens. Every time you met Wendy, she would have a word of encouragement for the young curate. Oh, my dear, this is what I read this morning in my Bible reading. Isn't it wonderful? Just a word of grace. So how is the church built? How does the church come to completion? Through the word of grace. We've not had time for a selfless ministry, but it's written about there in verse 18, the second half, and 19 and 20. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you, and so on. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, all the time we are choosing leaders for St. Helens. What kind of leaders should we choose? Men of the word. Men who are watchful. Men of grace. Men of selflessness. One day, I take it, the day will come, unless Jesus returns, when two or three of the wardens are asked to choose my successor. Let me say at this point, I am not planning to die this afternoon or any time soon, and it is my intention to stay here for as long as I am physically fit. But when that day comes, you as a congregation, you need to rally round the people who are making the choice. What kind of person are they going to choose? What will be their criteria? The white jacket and the shiny teeth? The clever communicator? What sort of person will it be? A man of the word? Selfless? Selflessly sacrificial? A man who is watchful over the flock? And a man of grace? Well, I pray that they make the right choice in due course. Let's pray, shall we? So we thank you, our Father in heaven, for a team, a vast number, really, of people whom you have graciously enabled over the years to shepherd the flock here. All of us have benefited from their ministry, and we thank you. We look at our nation and see disintegration, and we pray, our Father, that you would graciously raise up these kind of men for the nation as a whole. We pray that you would scatter false shepherds, bring their ministries to nothing, destroy their ministries in your goodness. And we pray that in your kindness you would unleash on this country numerous men of the kind we have considered this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.